When I speak in terms of leadership, I'm really not speaking in terms of being a ruler. A well-known pastor of the Southern Baptist Convention within the last 2 years made the statement, and I'm going to take it out of context, so I'm not being critical of him. I'm simply going to pull his statement out and then play with it. But he made the statement that the pastor is the ruler of the church. The pastor is the ruler of the church. That may be one of the more dangerous things that has been said in the 20th century. The pastor is the ruler of the church. Because I believe the dynamics to play off against one another between leading and ruling are very clear. Let me give you some ideas what I mean by that. To me, when I hear the word ruling or command, I think of power over people. If I'm a ruler, I have power over people. However, if I think in terms of leadership, I have power with people. Still, power is involved and authority is involved, but it is with people. It is not over people. When I hear the word command or rule, I think of a person who is interested basically in the goal and the objective and will get there any way he or she can. But a leader is not only concerned about the objective, he or she is concerned about the process. What happens to the people while we're on the way? Commanding tends to speak of things like subordinating people, leadership speaks of guiding and developing individuals, not subordinating them. Now, again, that's not to say that there's no authority in leadership. There is. The difference is this. I believe in real leadership, authority that we have is given to us. And if it is not given, we do not have it. The desperate plight of a leader is when he or she has to start quoting verses to try to get people to follow them. You know, if you go to that position, you're in bad shape. In other words, people must follow because they want to, not because you tell them they have to. And I have heard a few pastors who are in danger of losing their ministry have to rely on beginning to pound at the people that they must follow or God is going to cut their lips off or something. Well, now the fact of the matter is there are some pretty clear scriptural words on following, but if you have to rely on that, you're in bad shape. People must follow because they want to. Now, I hadn't been married very long before it dawned on me that regardless of what my wife and I might see in terms of authority in the marriage, that if she did not want to follow my leadership in some area, she didn't have to. And I could quote verses to her, but it just doesn't matter. And in spiritual leadership, I can make all kinds of claims and demands on people's time, but ultimately, if they don't want to follow me, they don't have to. So leadership must not be seen as power over people. It is power with people, and it's power that's given. Now, the good news is it's not that hard to do that. There really are an awful lot of people very much wanting to give authority and power to people that they trust. And in spiritual leadership, it is a must. We are after people who follow us, not because they have to, but because they want to. And that's what leadership is all about. In the final estimation, you do not lead because of what you know or because of the position you hold. You lead because of what you are. You know, you do not lead because of what you know or because of what your title is. But you lead because of what you are. We are not leaders by virtue of position. We are leaders by virtue of performance. I might have a title that says I'm a leader, but if nobody is following me, I'm not a leader. I may not have any title at all, and I might be the most significant leader in the room. So titles and all of that stuff just doesn't matter. We lead not by virtue of position, but by virtue of performance. Now, Jesus had no trouble with position. He in no way in the New Testament, as I interpret the Gospels, declared that there was anything wrong with being in charge of people. He simply said, just be real careful how you get that. Not a thing in the world wrong with being a leader and having people follow you, even having people serve you. So the essence, though, is how you arrive at that. We gain leadership by servanthood. And he fully understood there was going to be leadership. We have to have leaders. And men and women, most of you, maybe all of you, can be significant leaders in this generation. In fact, I hope to God you will be, because we're losing the generation. Now, that's pretty hard and straightforward stuff, but what I really want to do with you, after having laid that groundwork, is simply share some very practical and I hope simple things that I've learned about leadership in 15 years, trying to be a leader. And I am not the best leader I know by any means. But I'd like to bounce some things off of you that have been meaningful to me about how to go about leading people in the difficult and challenging and wonderful and frustrating and agonizing and thrilling world of the spiritual walk. First of all, I would say to you, one of the things I think I've learned is that one of the best ways to lead is to be very real with people. We are trying to develop real people. And if we're going to develop real people, we must be real people. In other words, I do not want to lead with an image of what I think a leader should look like. I want to lead because of my life. I want to be real. Now, in my life, that's presented a very interesting challenge, the same kind of challenge as you have in yours. I'll show you what I mean by this being real. I am a very loud person. I am a pure extrovert. I mean, I am a pure extrovert. I am as pure an extrovert as I've ever met in my life. You know, my motto is, if it moves, for goodness sake, say something to it. Talk. Talk. I hit the ground talking in 1950. When I was about 13 years old, my father said, "You know, Mike, I think you are a decent-looking kid, but it's been years since I've seen your face because your mouth is open." So he said, "I want you to close your mouth for a few minutes. Let me get a good look at you. In case anything ever happens, I can identify the body." You know, so I am a talker. Now, I've had to deal with that in two ways. First of all, I've simply had to accept the fact that that's who I am. I am an extrovert. I can't change that, and I've had to accept the fact that I don't need to change it. You know, God made me the way I am, just as He made some of you to be introverts, and there's no reason for me to try to be anything than what I am. I've tried before. Sometimes when I get around marvelous people like my associate, Bill Kennedy's not out in the hall, is he? No, he's leading a seminar. That's good. When I get around people like Bill Kennedy, who are just wonderfully mature people and quiet, and they measure every word carefully, and everything they say is just loaded with gold, and I think, you know, why can't I be like that? You know, I say 100 things and two of them are keepers and the other 98. And so there have been times I've tried to be quiet. And I've walked around for 2 or 3 weeks trying to be quiet, you know, and look humble and stuff. And people come up and say, are you not feeling well? Or... So I finally had to come to grips with the fact, you know, the best way for me to be me is just to be me. Now, however, let me add a warning. The danger with accepting that is to try to accept sin under the guise of, well, that's just the way I am. Because if an extrovert and a mouth like me then starts hiding behind that by saying, well, I'm sorry I offended you, but you're just going to have to understand that's the way I am. No. Now, that's a whole different ballgame. You know, we don't gloss over our sin. You know, people say, well, you know, that's just, I didn't mean anything by that. That really matters very little. But being real, being a very real person, that's why I do a lot of what I would call autobiographical speaking. When I'm preaching on a message or something like that, I try to be real with the people and share not only, you know, maybe an occasional victory that I've gone through, but some defeats. A layman in Arlington, Texas put this as well as I've ever heard it. He was referring to his preacher, who he said is one of the greatest preachers he's ever heard, and I've heard the guy, and he's one of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. But he said about his preacher, you know, he said, I've heard this guy preach for 7 years. Every week he preaches victory in Christ, victory in Christ, victory in Christ, victory in Christ. And he said, I'm all for victory in Christ. But he said, quite frankly, I don't live like that. He said, I've never once heard the guy admit he has a problem. I've never heard him allude to the fact that he's ever sinned. And he said, I can't identify with that. He said, when I hear somebody like that, either he hasn't ever sinned and I can't identify with that, or he doesn't live in the real world and I can't identify with that. He said, just one time I wish the guy would tell me he blew it and then tell me what he did as a result of blowing it so I would know what to do when I blow it. And I thought, now that's really a pretty insightful thing. So in terms of spiritual leadership, one of the best things we do is just be real with people and be able to allow them to see us as we are. It's very expensive, very costly, because I very much would like people to see me as I'd like to be seen. And if they get close enough, they're not going to see me like that. They're going to see me as I am. You know, I mean, I'd like to keep the image. I would like to be the Christian that some of you think I am. I mean, I would be something else. Because I know what it's like to go through OU and listen to people's tapes. One of the most wonderful things Leroy Iams ever did on his message on the quiet time was start off the first 5 minutes confessing the fact that he hadn't had a quiet time in months. You know, if I could have found him that day when I heard that tape, I'd have run up and hugged him. I might have even kissed him. Because the guy is a legend in his own time, and rightfully so. And yet he paid the very expensive price of saying to a group just like you, hey, you know, they've assigned me this task of the devotional life, and quite frankly, I've been falling through the floor on it. And God spoke into my heart and said, Leroy, get with it. I don't care who you are. You know, everybody else may care you're Leroy Iams. I don't care. I haven't heard from you since November. Is there some problem? You know? Well, that was much more meaningful to me than to hear him give me 8 steps on a quiet time, because I thought, my gosh, if Leroy Iams has trouble with some of this stuff occasionally, maybe there's hope for me. You know, special ed Christian that I am. Well, be real. Secondly, something that is, I think we have to take seriously as spiritual leaders, we cannot ask any more from people than we are willing to give ourselves. We simply cannot do it. We cannot demand above the level that we are performing. My wife and I had the privilege last week to participate in a home stay program that we set up for the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, in which we kept 22 Japanese students all over Marin County, and we set this thing up. Well, I was asking the people that dear friends of ours, I contacted 12 families and said, would you keep 2 Japanese in your home for 10 days and pay their bills and give them places to sleep and feed them and wash their clothes and chauffeur them around? Excuse me. That was a heavy burden. Well, I basically took off about 10 days of work for all practical purposes to be available to these lay people to serve them, because I could not ask them to do something and then not help them do it. I could not demand from them what I was demanding from them if I was not going to be willing to give the same thing. One of the things that served me well as an educational minister in 2 large churches for 10 years was this principle. I demanded a lot of the people who worked with me. The Sunday school teachers who taught in my ministry at both Del City and Arlington, they had to do a lot of stuff. They had to attend all the meetings. They had to take care of their people. They had to be pastors. But I knew I couldn't demand that from them without giving them a lot. And as a result, I made it a principle that I will watch out for their souls and I will do for them more than I'm asking for them to do. And in training leaders and in being a leader, I have to do that. I'll give an example. One of our dear couples of friends that we know, Marvin and Sonia Starkey. And when their little boy Brad was about 6, and they were both Sunday school teachers for us, and their little boy was having tubes put in his ears. Now, that's not a big deal. The whole surgical procedure takes about 10 minutes. I mean, it's really not a big deal, unless it happens to be your 6-year-old. You know. And they had to be at the hospital, and they were putting him under at 6 o'clock in the morning, so they were there at 5 o'clock, and I showed up about 5:30. For really what was a minor thing. I mean, it was minor surgery. No big deal. I would not have had to be there, and they would not have thought a thing about it, would not have held that against me. I mean, it really would not have been that big a deal. But I was asking them to pay a dear price for ministry to college students. And I felt like I needed to pay a dear price for them. And so I got there early enough in the morning to have prayer with them. You know, I don't know how many times the Starkeys have told that story to people. That's been 10, 15 years ago, and I'm still hearing that story repeated. One little simple hospital visit at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they thought it was the greatest thing the world had ever seen. But it communicated to them that, hey, he takes us seriously. You know, he's not only asking a lot of us, and, you know, he was willing to give a lot for us. And I find that to be the truth. We have to give what we're asking. Another thing. One of the real keys, I think, is being willing to communicate, to point out for people what is good about their lives. What is good about their lives? Spiritual leadership brings with it the responsibility of occasionally pointing out some things that are not so good. But it's been my experience that people have an awful lot higher percentage of receiving a rebuke if before they've received the rebuke, they have received much encouragement about what's good about them. So one of the things that I've always done in spiritual leadership, and learned this from my spiritual leaders, was to begin to point out in the men and women's lives who are following me what is good. About 15 years ago, I did my first Bible study on Barnabas, and it's a required study now for all seminary students at Golden Gate. Nobody gets out of Golden Gate without doing that study. But I did my first study on it about 15 years ago, and came up with the conclusion that Barnabas, which everybody else had seen who had ever studied him, was basically an encourager. And I decided, you know, there is a real ministry to be had there, encouraging people. And I began to make it my aim as a result of that study to begin to try to point out things in people's lives that were good. And it's a very rare appointment that I have with a student at seminary now that before he or she leaves the office, I don't try to compliment them on something about their life. Now, I don't make it up, but just to say to them, hey, you know, I've noticed this about you, and it's a very positive thing, and I appreciate it. Because I want them to know they've got something good going for them. Carolyn Teague, and I've used this illustration a number of times over the years, she was one of the first people that did this with me. She was a real master at it. Now, how many of you know Carolyn? Well, you need to get to know her. She's kind of squirrely, but in a nice way, you know. And when I was about a sophomore junior at OU, and I was still very questionable, at least in my mind, which way I was going in terms of the faith. And I think those who knew me, it was very questionable which way I was going to go. Carolyn, and I didn't know what she was doing then, but Carolyn began to go out of her way to encourage me. She'd call me in her office and she'd say stuff like, you know, Mike, and I mean, she really had to look for it too. Well, you know, that was so good, Mike, you stood up there and you didn't fall over one time. You know, just, I mean, she, well, it was a little better than that, but that was, no, she would find something about me to compliment me on what I had done. And, you know, I had so many problems in my life that time, at that particular time, that to have somebody that I respected be able to say to me, hey, I think there's hope, I would walk away from her office repeatedly encouraged. Because I loved her and respected her. She was one of my leaders, and she had seen something good in me. And I try to make it a principle that anybody who looks to me for leadership, it's one of my responsibilities to let them know where they're strong. They need to know that. And confidence is a real problem. If you don't think you can cut it, you probably won't. Ultimately, in ministry, if you don't believe you can cut it, you probably won't. Now, there's a fine line between confidence and arrogance. But I really do believe we have to have confidence. We have to know what we do well, get a good, accurate look at ourselves to know, can I do this? Could God use me in that way? Wainwright, who was on the staff at BSU at OU for a number of years and was a very, very meaningful person in my life early on, he mastered this with me. Mastered it with me early on. You know, he is the one that really helped me build some confidence in things. But he also was setting up so that he could teach me whenever some things I needed to hear. I went on the staff of my first church and had been there about a year, and he called me and asked if we could have lunch together. And I was always a little bit afraid of Wayne when he wanted to have lunch anyway, because I never knew just exactly what that meant. But I thought maybe this was just going to be fellowship. And sure enough, we sat down at King's Food Host in Norman, which is no longer King's Food Host. I don't know what it is now. And we had a very spiritual hamburger and some other stuff. And just we're having a very good time. And I thought, boy, isn't this great? We're just going to fellowship and all that. And then near the end of the meal, he pulls a list out of his pocket. And he says, Mike, let me tell you some things I've heard, and you tell me which ones are true. And number one, I hear you think you're a little more spiritual than everybody else at your church. Number two, I hear you're lazy. You don't like to work. Well, of course, I could hardly wait for him to go on. You know, seven things on that list. And you know, when he finished, I was low enough to sit on a gum wrapper and swing my feet. But you know, I took that and prospered and profited by it. And you know why? He had already convinced me long ago that he loved me and he cared for me. And he had pointed out the strengths in my life, and it had helped me build my confidence. And now I knew that even though that was painful, not just for me, but for him, because rebuke hurts. Well, I'm going to have to rebuke somebody, I don't sleep the night before. But I knew he had been willing to pay the expensive price of telling somebody something they needed to hear. And I received it because he had convinced me that he loved me. And in spiritual leadership, there is simply no substitute for that. People are not projects. They are people. We do not go out to work on disciples. We go out to work with people. And God willing, they will become disciples. One of my favorite passages that I like to play with, and this is not sound exegesis, and I know that, so I'm just going to admit that up front so you know it. I do know how to handle the Bible. But I want to use a story because it's always been intriguing to me about this very thing, about why people follow, because that's always fascinated me. Why do people follow some leaders and don't follow others? You know, why can some people just, you know, what is the bottom line to leadership? I think this thing on love. Now, you remember when King Saul kind of dropped the ball and Samuel went and anointed David king of Israel. Now, that was real problematic because that meant there were now two kings. And as far as we know, David was on the run from Saul maybe as long as 10 years. Scholars aren't really sure. He was on the run from him for a long time. Could have been as much as 10 years. And Saul was trying to kill him, which is one of the most fruitless activities in the world. God had already said this is going to happen, and Saul was going to try to see that it didn't. But in one particular case, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and you don't need to turn to this, just listen, you can jot it down. But I want to read you this. Now again, what I'm going to do here is use a little conjecture, and I admit that up front. Okay? This is not an exegetical expositional point. This is conjecture, but I want to use it anyway. 1 Samuel chapter 22, it says this. This is during this period of running from King Saul. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became a captain over them. What a group of winners. Everyone who was in debt, everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was discontented. And that's where David began his band. That would become the mightiest fighting force in the Middle East. And I thought about that. And then I put that in, I just contrasted that with another passage in 2 Samuel, or in one of the Chronicles, I think it's cross-referenced both places, about an incident in David's life, apparently from this same time, because David was on the run from the Philistines, and he was always on the run during this period from somebody. Now, David was from Bethlehem. Okay, follow this thought. He was from Bethlehem. He was one of the two kings. You know, Jesus was from Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. It's very significant. David had grown up in Bethlehem, and apparently during the same period when all these discontented debtors were running to him, he was run out of Bethlehem by the Philistines, or anyway, they had the city. And he was up in the mountains, or up in the hills over Bethlehem, and apparently that day he was kind of daydreaming to himself or reflecting out loud, and he said something to the effect that, boy, that boyhood well from Bethlehem that I drank from when I was a kid, I'd just love to have a drink of water from that. Well, three of his men heard their leader say that. And the Bible says they strapped on their swords and they went down the hill and they cut their way through the Philistine garrison. And they scooped up a pitcher of water and they cut their way back through the Philistine garrison. They climbed back up the hill and they handed it to him. They said, here, now that is leadership. But I thought, why would they do that? And as I thought about that, I wondered if those guys were some of these debtors and discontented and distressed, you know, kind of the malcontents of society, the losers, the ones nobody else believed in. And David said to him, hey, you know, you're not much, but you can hang around with me. And they would have laid down their lives for him, you know, without a moment's notice. And people are like that. I think it would be interesting for just a second to reflect with me. Who is a leader that you consider? Now, let's don't embarrass anybody. So let's don't use anybody in this room, okay? Who is a leader, though, somebody in your life? Well, forget the leader. Who is somebody in your life that has convinced you that he or she loves you? Think of one person that very vividly in your mind has convinced you that he or she loves you. Let's hear from a few of you. Who would it be? Why? All right. All right. Your father. Somebody else. Who is a person that has convinced you? Yes. All right. How? Okay. Somebody else, yes.
John
Strafford, what's he done?
He went to prison.
Okay. Somebody else. Who do you have that's that served as a lover in your life? Yes. Uh-huh. All right. Somebody else. Yes. Okay. All right. Somebody else. Why? Yeah. Somebody else. Stacy? All right, good. Somebody else. Bobby Pruitt? Somebody else.
Duke Woodson?
All right. Why? Yeah. Yeah. Somebody else? Okay. Okay. Now let me ask you this. Those of you who spoke and those who had somebody but you didn't necessarily say anything. Would it be safe to say that about those people you feel very special? And if they called on you for help or assistance or service, that there would be very few things that would keep you from doing it? See, we call that fellowship. And that's how it's developed. It's not developed with a clever little set of steps, although steps are fine and we all want to read all the books. It is developed. People follow people that they know love them. When you look at the ministry of Jesus, you have to ask, why did those people follow him? Well, it was obviously not for the miracles or for the food and all that, because when that stuff stopped, they quit following. And as Max said very poignantly and pointedly Sunday morning, and don't miss this in the Gospels, when the groups got the largest was when Jesus delivered his most difficult teaching on the spiritual life. It was almost like he was saying, now, if you're going to follow me, let me tell you what the rules are. And he would whittle the numbers down. But I would suggest that in the final estimation, the reason those people, the disciples and others, stuck with Jesus was because he had convinced them they loved him. Jesus at one time said, are you going to go away too? And they said, where else would we go? You know, we don't have any place else to go. You have the words of life. You've convinced us you love us. All right, another one that goes hand in hand with that. We're going to say some things about this tomorrow night, but I want to mention it in the context of leadership. A leader is a person who knows how, in the context of love, to be patient with people. Now that is difficult. Very difficult. Be patient with people. But we should be patient with people for a number of reasons, but we really only need to be patient with them for one. Because God has been extremely patient with us. You see, beloved, if I was God and running things, none of you would have made it. I mean, I would have removed you a long time ago. And if you were God and running things, I would not have made it. So what that says to me is that I'd better be very, very careful that I demand higher standards of other people than God demands of me. Now that's a real tension to maintain, because on one hand we have to maintain the ideal, we have to hold up the Christ life, and we always have to pursue it unapologetically. To do anything less would be to lower the call of discipleship. But on the other hand, we understand we're dealing with very real people, and we have to be patient with people. God is apparently extremely patient. Very, very patient. You know the number of times you've promised the Lord you weren't going to do that anymore? And then you did it anyway. See, I wouldn't put up with that. I don't think. Except for the fact that I've done that. Lord, I'm never going to do that again. You know, you go to a conference like this, you get all fired up and teary-eyed and raise one finger in the air, you know, Jesus is Lord and all that, and you go home 3 days later, you need another conference. Well, somehow God knows that and is extremely patient with people like us. And as leaders, we have to be patient with those around us. Now, what that says is two or three things. First of all, some people, it takes them a long time to get rolling. And a leader has to accept that fact. Boy, it's frustrating. Good night. You know, you want to go over something 29 times. and think, is he never going to get this? You know, is she never going to grasp this thing? She's been to 77 conferences, 18 training events. Is she never going to get this right? You know? But you wanted people to be patient with you. And the wonderful thing is, we never know who's going to make it and who's not. And I have been delightfully surprised at some of the people that make it. There was a guy at seminary about 2 years ago, and I would have voted him most likely not to succeed in the ministry. I mean, if I would have just picked a guy that would not make it and be significant, this would be the guy. You know, people still look on the outward appearance, and I was looking on the outward appearance, and he just did not have much about him that would say he's going to make it. Well, lo and behold, he graduated, which in itself was an act of grace. But he invited me to visit his ministry field during this last year. And I went to see where this guy is a pastor. And God is using him in incredible ways. People are coming to Christ. He has Bible studies going and people are growing and their lives are being changed. And I had to listen for 3 days how wonderful this pastor was. I thought, isn't that remarkable? One of the dear friends that I roomed with in college for a while was probably one of the most obnoxious people that's ever hung around the BSU at the University of Oklahoma. I don't think there's any doubt about that. There were three or four of us. Joe McKinney would have been one. He's a pastor of a Baptist church now. I would have been one. And Rusty Barksdale would, without a doubt, have been the third. I don't think there's any doubt about that. I mean, am I telling the truth about that? That's the truth, isn't it? Now, which one were you amening, Bill? Were you amening Barksdale or me or McKinney? That's what I thought. Rusty Barksdale, during his years in college, was nothing but a problem. I mean, he was. I live with the guy. He was a problem. Now, he came to the Glen. He couldn't even keep the rules at the Glen. He used to get in trouble at the Glen because he wouldn't go to bed when he was supposed to. And he climbed one of these rocks out here one time that he wasn't supposed to. And we had to send up a rescue team or something to get the guy would, he was just incorrigible at times. Well, he finally graduated, and he moved to Houston, Texas. And I began to hear these strange rumblings coming out of Houston, Texas. Barksdale was a young layman down there, I began to hear that he was active in his church and having a ministry at Rice with college students. And the next thing I know, he's been voted one of the 10 outstanding young businessmen in Houston, and the city sends him to Europe for a month. And the very next thing I know, he calls me one day and he says, "Hey, would you pray? I've got a church in Albuquerque that wants to talk to me." Well, anyway, to make a long story short, he is now the singles minister at First Baptist Jackson, Mississippi. And from what I can tell, he's just having a tremendous ministry in lives. All the stuff that he had heard all those years finally began to take root. Well, I'm just delightful that some of the leaders in Rusty's life were patient enough with him to continue, you know, to put up with him. Because you never know who's going to count. And you never know who's, you know, who you think is going to, and they never quite seem to get off the runway. Would you have chosen the group that Jesus Christ chose for his world movement? Now think about that. Would you have chosen Simon Peter? Only open his mouth to change feet. Well, think about that. Or James and John. Now, there's a real couple of winners. Lord, I'll tell you what, if they don't listen to us, well, we'll just call down fire from heaven. If we can't preach them out of hell, we'll just burn hell right out of them. Or Thomas. What a great one to have on your building program. Well, I just don't know if we can do it. In fact, I think Leroy Imes got off one of the greatest quotes about this I've ever heard. He said he really believes the reason Jesus gave the Great Commission and disappeared into the clouds is that he did not want to hear the discussion that was getting ready to take place. But I'll tell you what, they shook their century, and we haven't shaken ours yet. We haven't even gotten a hold of it yet. potential. And Jesus, there must have been a time, I can imagine our Lord at times must have wanted to say to Peter, "Peter, would you just shut up? You know, if you ask me one more stupid question, Peter, so help me, you're not going to walk on the water, I'm throwing you in the water." I'm, you know, Jesus was human. He was divine, but I'm sure there must have been times that he wanted to say that to Peter. But he patiently loved these people. And they became leaders. So love and patience and all of that. One more thing. I suppose it'd go hand in hand with that. We're going to run out of time, so we won't worry about it. Understanding that the best way to begin leading is to begin serving. Begin serving. I've spoken another campus in recent months. And I went in to meet with the staff early because they had asked that I spend some time with them, and I was delighted to do that. Finest BSU in California, I think. So it was an honor for me to be invited to speak there. But it was very interesting because one of the young men who was there as a Mission Service Corps staff member was having some real troubles with his staff. And I asked his director, she was telling me about this, and she said, "Well, his problem is," she said, he's about 22, 23 years old, and she said he takes so seriously the fact that he is a minister. You know, and he's always saying the students don't respect him. And she said, "I've tried to tell him that respect and leadership is something that's earned. I mean, you might call a pastor to a church, and he may have the title, but his role of leading the church is just then beginning, and it's still up in the air whether or not he's going to lead the church." And the same thing goes with any staff member, minister, anywhere. And she said, "He's just incensed because the students don't respect him." And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? I spoke that night, and there was a potluck dinner right before. So there were tables and chairs all over the place, and I finished the message, and the director stood up, I forgot one thing, pardon me. We had the staff meeting that afternoon. This student missed it. He called and said he couldn't make it. And I said, "Is that a pattern with him?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "He doesn't have time to make our meetings." So I spoke that night, and after it was all over, the director said, "Okay, could we all help with the tables and chairs?" Every single person there helped with the tables and chairs, including me, except one person who ducked out the side door. You know. And would you like to guess who that was? But see, he wasn't. They didn't respect him as a minister, but he was too busy to serve. Carrying tables and chairs, that we just don't do that. I don't want to embarrass Max, but I will. One of the first things that I learned from Max was how seriously he took servanthood. And I would show up a few places and he wasn't. See, I've been a speaker now for a long time, so I can appreciate this a lot more now than I could then. But when I was first hanging around with him and going to retreats and stuff occasionally, we would always go there, and places were never set up right. People never set up the rooms right, you know, and we'd come in and the chairs wouldn't be set up and the tables wouldn't be set up and all of that. Well, now, when you are a speaker, you do not have to help with that. You can sit down, take out your Bible, act like you're preparing your message. I mean, you really don't have to do the physical labor. There will always be somebody else to do that. So you can just sit down and, you know, kind of act important. And the first one, every time, who would start setting up chairs would be him. And I thought, isn't that interesting? I might want to note this. There might be a lesson here for me. And I saw that happen a number of times. You know, the very first person who'd set those chairs up was the person who didn't have to set the chairs up. And I believe in leadership, one of the key things we do is serve people. You know, put their needs before our own and let them know that we are not any more important than they are. Well, we've got a couple of minutes. I could go on probably forever, but effectiveness would go down, I imagine. What questions or insights or things like that might you ask or share at this point? We'll hear from you. We have too many people to hear from everybody, but we'll hear from whoever we can. Yes?
I got a question about a verse I read a while back. I don't remember the reference, but it kind of confused me a little bit in some ways. It says, "And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." And maybe it confused me a little bit because I know in my own life there are times when I've been called a leader.
Well, that is a good question. I think the best way to interpret a verse like that is to let the whole rest of the Bible speak to it. You remember in Luke 14 when Jesus said, apparently he had gone to a banquet. He went to a banquet or a dinner or something like that with his people, some of the disciples, and he said, "I want you to stand here and watch this." He said, "Watch what's going on." And in Jewish banquets and Jewish dinners and things like that, there were specific places of leadership at the head table, and the most important people would sit at the head table. Jesus said, "Now watch this. Watch all the jockeying going on for the head positions." He says to his disciples, "Now listen, when you go to a dinner or a feast or something, don't sit at the head table." He said, "To begin with, somebody there might be more honorable than you, and the head of the feast would have to come up and say to you, could you move down?" He said, "Then you're going to be humiliated in front of the whole group." He said, "When you go into a room, sit in the lowest place." He said, "To begin with, you can't go any lower. And it's a servant thing to do." He said, "And it could be that the person will come and see you there and will elevate you and say, 'Hey, friend, move on up.'" And then he said, "You'll be honored in front of the whole room." So, well, what's interesting about that, Jesus is not against us being honored, apparently. Not at all. He's simply saying, just make very sure how that happens. Make sure, you know, a verse in Proverbs says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." So when we have to say, "Well, I'm not bragging, but," it's already too late. You know. So I think that's a good question. I would simply say leadership and all of that, I think we have to take that in the context of the whole Scripture, because Jesus said, you know, Matthew 20, 27, 28, Mark 10, 45, and that other cross-reference in Luke, wherever it is, "Who would be first among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now, He was training leaders. There's no doubt about that. But He was simply saying, just make sure that your leadership is given to you and it's not taken. He said, "I don't want anybody taking leadership. I want it given to you." And by the way, that really is the only way that it works. You can only take it so long. The reason that empires like Soviet Russia will eventually fall if the world lives long enough is because no human being has ever been able to be subjected indefinitely to something they didn't want to do. The human spirit is just not like that. And in spiritual leadership, you can only lead by authoritarianism for so long. You know, ultimately, if they don't want to follow, they won't. So, I really do believe that strongly. That's why it scares me to death, some of the super churches that are setting up corporate chairman of the board type situations, because I believe some of them are in danger of being unscriptural. I just don't want that power in somebody's life. You know, I'll take whatever power they'll give me that I've earned, but I don't want that kind of power in their life. What other questions or insights? Got about 2 more minutes. Yes. Yeah, that's a heck of a question. I'm not sure I can clarify even what I mean by that. I guess that I really believe that ultimately, if a person leaves Golden Gate Seminary, and if he or she does not have some tools and have the character and have made progress to the extent that they feel like, "I could go anywhere in the world and by the grace of God I can produce and I can live the Christian life," if they're not at that point where their confidence level is that high, then there might be a real question whether or not they'll do it. See, initiative goes hand in hand with confidence, and people who don't have confidence don't tend to take initiative. Well, ministry doesn't tend to jump out and find you by itself. And if we do not have confidence, we probably won't take the initiative to minister. So there's that. Now, on the other hand, you know, we don't want to be so arrogant that we think that we really are. You know, if you want to know how significant you are, just die and see how long it takes people to replace you. I mean, now that is true. And it doesn't matter who you are. You know, just drop dead. And there'll be somebody in your place by the end of the month. So, somehow in there. But I really want students, and again, that's why I concentrate on telling them what they do well, because I want them to be confident. I want them to have something they can hold on to know, "Hey, I can do this, and I'm weak here, but I can do this. You know, I'm good at this." That's very important for them to know, "I can do this. This is my strength." I try to tell people to capitalize on their strengths, neutralize their weaknesses. They can't make them go away, but let's neutralize them. Capitalize the strengths, neutralize the weaknesses as much as possible. See, I know what I do poorly. So what I try to do is surround myself with people who do that well, so that I can do what I do well and my weaknesses will not be as damaging. 1 Chronicles 32, 22, 22, 32. Which one is it? Of Hezekiah, it said, "And of every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God. What is that reference? That just slipped my mind. 1 Chronicles 31:21. Pardon me. Or 2 Chronicles 31:20. It's in Chronicles, and it's got a 30 and a 20 in it. Okay? Says of Hezekiah, of every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all of his heart and prospered. Now, cross-reference that with Daniel 6:4, which I think is one of the most potent verses in the Bible. Daniel 6:4, the Babylonian kingdom had fallen, the Persian kingdom had come in. Daniel was in favor with the king, and the people were against him, and they were looking for something to get him on. And Daniel 6:4 said, then the chief ministers and the satraps looked round for some pretext to attack Daniel's administration of the kingdom, and they could find none, for he was faithful to his trust. And they had to get him in his religion, was the only thing that was left. And I thought, boy, what a life verse to be so faithful and so dedicated at what we do that if somebody's going to find room to criticize us, they're going to have to say, he's a religious fanatic. She takes Christianity too seriously. And, pardon? Yeah, Proverbs, good. Well, men and women, let me say this to you. I really do want to encourage you at this point. You really can be leaders. You really can be. You just remember that ultimately it's not what you know, or it's not how talented or gifted you are, it is what you are. And then what you know and the talents and the gifts, then supplement that. So I'll be excited in hearing in years to come where you're leading. Oh, and one more thing. Don't worry if you don't have all this scoped out tonight. That's not necessary. We do need to understand Jesus did not start his public ministry till he was 30. And he probably had some things in his life when he was 21 that were admirable. Wouldn't you suppose? But he didn't start his public ministry till he was 30. So don't panic. There is time. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, the fact of the matter is that there is none of us who is the leader that he or she should be. In fact, there's none of us that is the leader that he or she is known to be. And we simply accept that fact. And we thank you that you know us as we are. And God, I pray for each of these men and women that you might help them in their particular life, wherever they are right now, that they might be learning to love you and to follow you and to submit to your authority, and that they might have the thrill someday of looking behind them and saying that there are some people who are following. In Jesus' name, amen.